Anyways, before we get started, we'll be in Daniel chapter 3 today. So you want to turn there, Old Testament. So open your Bibles in the middle, probably Psalms or Isaiah, go right. Find Daniel. If you get to the New Testament, you've gone too far, go back. And we'll find Daniel 3. But before we go there, it's a long passage. Tom Gardner is preaching this morning at Timber Ridge Christian Church in West Virginia, where Mike Vanderlinden is the pastor. And so let's take a moment and pray for him and his preaching and for that church. Heavenly Father, thank you for Tom. Thank you that you have made him available to fill pulpits in the area. We pray for the folks at Timber Ridge this morning, that they might hear your word and be edified and strengthened in it. Be with Tom as he brings your word, and we pray that this would be a morning that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Daniel chapter 3. Again, it's a long passage, but can't really break it up because it's all one story. So we'll start, and we're going to read the entire chapter. Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. This morning, you've brought us to an amazing passage. We thrill to hear this story. We thrill to realize that this is the truth. So Lord, we pray by the Holy Spirit, once again, open our eyes and ears to truly hear and understand and apply this word to our lives. Use it to make us more faithful in the face of suffering and affliction. Use it to make us more courageous for the Savior and for his gospel. And so we pray, speak through the prophet Daniel. By the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen and amen. I was talking to somebody earlier this week, and they said, "Daniel." And I said, "Yeah, I was really nervous going into the book of Daniel many years ago because it's filled with stories and all sorts of apocalyptic images. It wound up being one of my favorite books to preach. And so of all of those, this is the one I chose from Daniel to bring today. And hopefully you'll see why I enjoyed it so much. We have to step back in history for a moment, back to the beginning of World War II. In early 1940, the British and their allies sent a force of some 350,000 men into the Low Countries of Europe to stem the tide of the German advance into France, Belgium, and Holland. However, they were caught in what is considered a brilliant pincer movement by the invading German forces, and it forced the beleaguered British expeditionary force to be pushed back to the beaches of a small Belgian town of Dunkirk. And to everyone's surprise, the Germans halted their advance in order to regroup. as England and the world waited for what appeared to be the sure and certain annihilation of 350,000 men, a three-word message was transmitted from the besieged army at Dunkirk. It read simply, "But if not." Now, in 1940, the British people immediately understood the biblical meaning of that cryptic message. It's a reference to the Old Testament book of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends chose death rather than worship an image of their pagan god. We just read that. "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The British Expeditionary Army was surrounded, cut off, and on the brink of destruction, and they were declaring to Britain and to the world that even in apparent defeat, they were in fact victorious. This message, more eloquent than any sermon delivered in any cathedral, galvanized the British people. In a matter of hours, thousands of boats of every description headed across the dangerous waters of the English Channel, and at the risk of their own lives from enemy fire, began the evacuation of the heroic but beleaguered army in what historians now refer to as the Miracle of Dunkirk. The British Navy sent destroyers and transport ships to evacuate the troops, but they couldn't get into the shallow water of the beaches of Dunkirk. And this is when all the little boats came into play. A variety of motorboats and fishing smacks and trawlers and lifeboats and even paddle steamers, all sorts of watercraft came across the channel to assist in the escape. And they mainly ferried the troops from the beaches to the destroyers laying offshore. But thousands of troops came all the way back to England in some of those boats. Now, this chapter of Daniel has long been taught as a lesson about the faith of these brave young men, and we're told to emulate them, and that's not a bad thing. But ultimately, this chapter isn't about having more faith, but it's about placing the faith you do have in the one true God who is sovereign over all circumstances, even fiery furnaces. And that's the point of the passage. The book of Daniel is not about us, and it's not about Daniel, and it's not about his three friends. It's about a sovereign God and the coming of the kingdom. And so with that in mind, let's go back to our text and take a look at chapter 3 of the book of Daniel. We start by seeing the defiance of Nebuchadnezzar. Going back to verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So then, the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the whole idea here of this enormous golden statue immediately reminds us of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. And in that dream, he had a dream of a statue. And Daniel 2 says, this dream was given to him by God. And in this dream, a statue has a head of gold, which represented Nebuchadnezzar, while the rest of the body was made up of silver, bronze, iron, and clay, which depicted all the lesser kingdoms that was going to come after him and would end up fragmented and ultimately destroyed by the coming of God's kingdom. Now, however, Nebuchadnezzar makes a statue entirely of gold in an apparent attempt to counteract the dream. So if you're going to understand Daniel 3, you have to understand that Daniel 3 is a response to Daniel 2. And this is a defiant statement on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, asserting that there will be no end to his kingdom. There isn't going to be any silver, bronze, iron, or clay, just gold. There is no after this. That his kingdom and his glory would continue forever. It's a very deliberate, defiant statement that that dream in Daniel 2 was not going to happen, even though it was given directly by God. Now, the identity of the statue isn't made clear. Many think it was of Nebuchadnezzar himself, but the text merely states that it's a golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But it says that 8 times. In other words, even if the statue represented some god, there's no doubt as to whose power lay behind the statue. It's not the power of the god of the golden image, but the power of the king who set the image up. Now, in contrast to Daniel's confession in Daniel 2:21, that God removes kings and sets up kings, the statue is Nebuchadnezzar's defiant declaration that as the king, he sets up gods and removes them. And this is the main point of Daniel 3. It's not that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had great faith, which they did. In reality, they're just supporting actors in this story. This is a dramatic confrontation between a king who sets up gods and a god who sets up kings. And if you miss that point, you miss the meaning of Daniel 3. What's more, the location of the statue is significant. Verse 1 says it's on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, the plain of Babylon is the location for the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel was another defiant attempt to make a name for the people who built it. It's a lasting legacy to their own glory and to prevent the people from being scattered around the earth. Nebuchadnezzar and his golden image have the same goals in mind. This statue is to be a lasting monument to his own glory, to provide a unifying focus for his kingdom. And that's why we have those long lists of all those various officials. Not just the local officials from Babylon, but leaders and rulers from throughout the empire. They're now gathered together before the statue. This occasion is a public statement that the unity of Nebuchadnezzar's empire is rooted in the common worship of this image, a religious unity built around this god, which, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar is willing to enforce with the death penalty. So before we set up Nebuchadnezzar as the worst guy ever, we don't actually have to go back very far to see similar things happening in our own day and age. You don't have to go back far to see that every totalitarian regime in the 20th century had statues erected in honor of their own tyrant. Whether it was Lenin in the Soviet Union or Mao in China or statues of Saddam Hussein in Iraq. People had to pay homage to those statues if they wanted to advance in society. And in some cases, simply if they wanted to stay alive. Usually one was allowed to keep believing in whatever god you wanted to, as long as it was subordinate to the empire. Allegiance to the state was much more important than allegiance to any god. Now, our society is certainly different in that we don't have a dictator, and nobody, at least not yet, is threatening to shoot us or toss us into a fiery furnace. But in a lot of ways, our society is worse off, mostly because the pressure is very subtle, and sometimes we don't even realize it's going on. Our culture places the same type of pressure on each one of us to put God in second place. We find ourselves constantly pressed to keep our beliefs private and secondary. We can believe whatever we want as long as we never talk about it. Anyway, back to Daniel 3. It seems at first that Nebuchadnezzar's golden image is accomplishing its purpose successfully. This diverse group of officials come in response to his decree, a point underlined by repeating several times that long list of the officials' titles. Remember, emphasis, particularly in Old Testament Hebrew, is done through repetition. And so that's why we have so much repetition in this chapter, because it's emphasizing those things. And it's important because these officials, they're not just there as political rulers, but as representatives of verse 4, peoples, nations, and languages. So then you have the music, and it's a cacophony of different instruments. And if we thought bagpipes came from Scotland, I'm sorry, they're actually coming from Babylon. So there goes another long-cherished tradition. But some commentators point out that Daniel 3 is kind of making fun of pagan worship here, since none of these instruments are used in Israel's worship, let alone in such a bizarre orchestra. Anyway, when the music starts, verse 7, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. And for a moment, the whole world is united in bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And yet, there's always a few guys who just can't get with the program. And so we hear about the accusations against the Jews, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So at this point, you have these Babylonian officials come forward and they reveal a small detail that has been previously passed over. So while the whole world is bowing before Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, one small group of three guys are resisting this decree, standing with unbowed heads at the crucial moment. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to give them their proper Hebrew names. They have failed to bow down and worship the statue, thereby disrespecting not only the statue, but the king as well. They're accused of ingratitude, verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed, and in piety they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. But the fundamental element of these charges is that the offense is really against Nebuchadnezzar himself. But that's not how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego see it. They're simply trying to be obedient to the commandment, Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It's worth noting that there are only three men in the whole crowd who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. We don't know where Daniel was. The text doesn't say. We can only presume he's back in the capital city running the empire. But this highlights the fact that sometimes standing up for God can be a lonely activity. And it doesn't matter if you're standing on a national stage or if you're simply visiting with your unbelieving relatives who think you're some sort of moronic freak. There are times in life when doing what's right means you can't hide in the crowd. Now, the classic example from church history is seen in the life of Martin Luther. Great reformer, he has all the best quotes. He's called in front of the church authorities and told to abandon his justification, his teaching on justification by faith alone. And Luther boldly declared, kicking off the Reformation, "Unless I'm convicted by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." There were tremendous consequences for Martin Luther for standing up to the accusations against him. And there are tremendous consequences for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for standing up to the accusations against them. But whenever you have to stand up to others because of your faith, you need to understand that you will have to face the consequences of faith. Starting again, verse 13. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" I'm sure that went over well. "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So this matter is brought to the king's attention. He flies into a furious rage at the challenge to his authority and national unity. Nebuchadnezzar puts him on the spot and asks them if this is true. Without giving them time to answer, he sets before them a choice. If when the music sounds, they're willing to bow down and worship the image he has made, their lives would be spared. However, verse 15, "If you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" You have to see that challenge, the defiance of Nebuchadnezzar. And Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, in these immortal words, "But if not." Now, no one reading Daniel can seriously suggest that God's power to save his people from the fire is ever in doubt in this book. To hear the question in the minds of these three men is not whether God is able to rescue him, but whether or not rescuing them is part of his plan. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego aren't presuming to predict the outcome. They understood that since God is sovereign, it's his choice whether to be glorified in their deaths or in their deliverance. Either way, it doesn't affect their decision, because either way, God is going to be glorified, and therefore they're going to remain faithful. Reminds me of the recent passing of Vadi Bakum. He was one of the great preachers in our country, passed away recently. And a lot of his quotes were making the rounds on social media, and one of them was this: Sometimes God is glorified when saints get well, but more often than not, God is glorified when saints die well. And I think those people who can reply, "But if not," would agree with him. Now, most of us would probably wonder, if this happened to me, how would I react? Would I be as faithful as these three, or would I cave under the pressure? Well, first of all, God hasn't promised to give us the grace to face all the desperate situations we can imagine. He's promised to sustain us only in those situations he actually brings us into. And it's part of the reason for those testimonies and why they started today. So we're going to have, over the next couple months, a number of testimonies of people who received the grace for the situations that God actually brought them into. He doesn't promise that we'll be able to imagine how we could go through the fire, but he does promise that if he leads us through a fire, he'll give us sufficient grace at that time. Second, I've come to see the same battle fought daily in my own heart over much lesser issues. You know, you wonder, would I be able to go into the fiery furnace? Some of us are having this battle whether or not to show up on Sunday, and I've got no furnace here. Am I going to declare the Lord to be my primary allegiance come what may, or will I bow to the multitude of idols that the world presents? Now, unless you're an actor, our idols aren't usually golden statues. Our idols are the various pleasures, desires, attitudes the culture tells me that I need to have in order to have a fulfilled and worthwhile life. Now, for some, their golden image is the respect and admiration and acceptance of others. For a lot of young adults here, high school and college, there's a pressure to be part of the in-group, even though the cost of admission to that group might be that we shouldn't show respect to our parents or talk about God or keep ourselves pure until marriage. This image of acceptance says, "Bow to me, or I will throw you into the fiery furnace of mockery of your peers." Pastors feel this demands of this idol just as much as anyone else. We are constantly bombarded by mailings and emails saying the measure of our success is the size of our church. I've had people call me on the phone, and when I decline their program, their first response is, "Don't you want your church to grow?" Well, yeah, but not with this program. "Don't you love Jesus?" I don't think this program has anything to do with that. After a while, they stop calling. You know, and they tell you, if you just tone down the whole Bible thing, you get more flashy and fun, we'll get more people, and more people being more successful. Now, many years ago, I was at a conference, and someone there, knowing that I was a pastor, asked me, "How's your church doing?" Now, that's evangelical speak for how many people you got. But I just answered, "Church is going well, thanks for asking." So then they had to actually ask how many people you got. Whereupon I said, with a straight face, 200,000, more or less. And he just stared at me. He's like, "Really?" And I was like, "No. But people usually want to hear an impressive number, and that sounded pretty impressive to me." And he thinks I'm nuts and will never set foot in our church. And I got some looks from people who knew me that were like those, "Are you causing trouble again?" kind of looks. Apparently, I caused enough trouble that I recognize those kind of looks. I mean, I get them regularly from Frank and Andrea. Last Sunday, I got them from Andrea and my wife at the same time. Now, idols can be anything, from food and drink to sex to romantic daydreams to ambitions to wealth and power. But the reality is our hearts are even more condemned by the smallness of the pressure under which we cave and bow down. For most of us, it's not the grand declaration that come what may, we'll never bow down to the golden statue. We're not like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We slip almost unthinkingly into daily submission to our idol's demands, just like the rest of the crowd on the plains of Babylon. And sometimes we pay no consequences for our faith because we take no stands for our faith. But not so for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They trusted God, faced the consequences, and saw the deliverance by God. Verse 19 to the end. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown into the fiery furnace, but when Nebuchadnezzar goes to look, he sees they're not only free and unharmed, but they're joined by a 4th person who he says has the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Now, the question of whether this 4th person is a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, or merely a visit by an angel isn't clear in the text. In either case, it's a physical demonstration of God's presence with believers in their distress. God didn't simply rescue his servants from the fire. He sent a personal emissary to pass through the fire with them. And as a result of his presence with them, they come out unharmed. And because of this miracle, Nebuchadnezzar is forced to bless the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But notice what he says. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," verse 28. And then at the end, he says, "They yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." Nebuchadnezzar never claims this God as his own. He says it's their God, not my God. His heart's not changed. There's great irony here. We see the ones who obeyed his commands died, while those he condemned emerged alive. And the issue is clearly not whether Israel's God can keep his servants alive, but whether Nebuchadnezzar can. Now, I'm always struck when I read this because I have asthma, and I can immediately tell if somebody's been smoking anywhere near me. Even if they're not smoking at the time, I can usually tell if they've been around someone smoking. Sometimes if a car pulls up next to me at a red light, I can tell if they're smoking in that car. That's how sensitive I am to that. And unless it's got a really, really big dining room, I don't even bother going to restaurants that allow smoking. But it says these men emerged not just unharmed, their clothes didn't even have the smell of smoke on them, which to me is a powerful testimony of the comprehensiveness of their salvation by God. This experience is a fulfillment of prophecy from another one of the major prophets, Isaiah. Isaiah 43 says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." It's in the midst of these trials that God promises that his people can count on his presence with them. And once again, there's a note that we can't afford to miss in all of this, and that's the reminder that Jesus is God with us. The commitment to be with us, no matter how bad the circumstances, find its richest fulfillment in the coming of Christ. Now, before he's born, we're told, Matthew 1, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. He took on flesh and dwelt among us, experiencing all the temptations and pressures of this world, and yet did not sin. Jesus felt the full range of pain and sorrow of life in a fallen world, touching lepers, weeping at Lazarus's tomb, dealing with grief. But even this humbling of himself wasn't sufficient. To complete the process, Jesus was himself accused and condemned to death and nailed to a cross. Jesus went through his own personal furnace completely alone. God was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. We have his promise that he will be with us in our trials. But on the cross, Jesus felt the utter aloneness of total abandonment by God. When he passed through the waters, there was no one by his side. When the fire of God's wrath blazed over him unchecked, he was alone. There was no companion to share his burden, no angel sent to relieve his agony, no saving hand from God reaching down to preserve him in his hour of greatest need. For Jesus, there was no deliverance from the power of death. Now, why would God be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but not with his own son? Why would he be faithful to his promise to be with sinners and then abandon his only son? You would expect it to be the other way around. And the answer to that question is that on the cross, Jesus was taking on himself that fiery pain that we deserve for our idolatry. Unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm no hero of the faith. Every time I bow to the idols of my heart, I merit God's judgment. And yet God took all the fiery judgment that I deserve, that you deserve, that we all deserve, and he laid it on his son. He paid the price for me on the cross that I might pass through the fire unburned and emerge safely out on the other side. What's more, his perfect faithfulness is now credited to my account as if it were my own, a faithfulness that far exceeds that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is now mine as a free gift. That's what the book of Daniel is all about. This is a gospel book. It's about celebrating the one who went through the fire of God's wrath alone and in our place, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, Emmanuel, God with us. You need to think about that. Let that settle in and be grateful. You need to pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Over the past few months, we've looked at John, Thessalonians, Daniel, and soon the book of Revelation. And we pray that you will enable us to live kingdom lives in a fallen world, demonstrating the reign of a sovereign God to those around us. Help us to be aware of Christ's presence among us. And so, Lord, if there is anyone among us this day who comes here not trusting in Christ, we ask that by your Spirit you would draw that person to yourself by grace alone, that they might embrace Christ the King. Help us to know and believe that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.